Bibles to Hebrews 11 once again. While you're turning there, as you may have remember hearing if you were here, Keith is still going to do a teaching series in this first hour and in time to come, maybe a couple of months down the line, something like that, whenever he's ready. And so I've been praying about what to do after the faith series has, I hope not exhausted you, but been exhausted as far as what the Lord wants me to say. I'm certainly feeling strong leadership for us to do a survey of spiritual gifts in this first hour. So you pray about that, and probably we may not begin that until the first Sunday in April, somewhere around then. So I'd encourage you prior to that to go ahead and look at the passages in the New Testament where the gifts are given and the instructions about them. And we'll look forward to, as the Lord leads, to starting that study in a few weeks. I was also thinking about something else. As Keith was praying, the Lord just brought to my mind when we think about suffering and how the Lord has that for His people to always conform us to the image of His Son. And I remember hearing a preacher preach a sermon a few years ago on Christians suffering. And he said, I don't know for sure, but I have an idea that every time an unbeliever gets cancer, a believer gets cancer too, so that the world can tell the difference. And whether that's actually the way it happens or not, certainly we can see the wisdom in that, because our response to all trials will be and has to be different than the world to sufferings. All right, Hebrews 11, I want to read 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump over to 13, because that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, primarily in this hour. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we ask God to bless His Word to us today. I want us to focus on 13 today because it has, when we really stop to park on it a moment and think it through, it has what seems to be a strange statement that these people were blessed, and verse 2 says, by the elders, and that's just a general term there that Paul is using to describe all the patriarchs, which would include matriarchs as well, okay? It would include those women who walked by faith in the Old Testament as well as the men. So it's a very generic term when he says that by faith the elders, the people in bygone ages that looked to the Lord and trusted Him, obtained a good report or a good testimony before others. And then he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now that seems strange to you? I mean, if we look at it purely from an analytical and hermeneutical interpretation perspective about the Bible, we would say, well, sure, because all those people lived and died before Jesus actually came and was born in Bethlehem. But there's more to it than that. Certainly chronology is involved here. We can't deny that. Timeline is involved. And we'll speak to that some more, but what we need to understand is that these all died in faith, not having received the promises for which they looked by faith. Now, when we chew on that a little bit, it seems to bring us into a realm that faith touches that perhaps we don't know as much about as we need to. But before we get to that, I want us to think about the first five words there. These all died in faith. Or according to faith, some translations say. Now, does it seem unusual, at least to you, that it doesn't say these all lived by faith? Now, the testimony of the whole chapter is that they lived by faith, obviously. So you would think right here Paul would say, these all lived in faith and they died before the promises came to them, or something like that. But instead, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, here's the emphasis, they died in faith. Now, we all agree that's important, but we would think the whole tenor of this chapter, really picking up from the end of chapter 10 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, how he's trying to encourage these believers who are going through severe persecution, right? And he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive the promises. And we're convinced of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And you're not of those, and we're not of those who draw back from faith unto perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is. And then he goes on to, throughout the whole chapter, as we know, talk about past examples that we're to apply to our present situation as we live. And yet here he says, these all died in faith. There's something to be said for that. There's something to be dug out of that that I think we need to consider. They died in faith. They died according to faith. Now, here's a statement I'm going to give you. It is not possible to die in faith unless you live in faith. It is impossible to die in faith if you don't live in faith. Now, why is that important? You may say, well, that's clear. I don't have to have much explanation of that. Because so many people hold out some sort of hopeful expectation that although they have not honored Christ and submitted to Him throughout their life, they just hope, and really hope in the human sense, that at the end everything will turn out all right. That they'll die and the faith that they have needed and been lacking in will be somehow supplied by God at that last breath so that they'll miss hell and make heaven. But folks, you can't die in faith if you don't live in faith. Now we have a lot of examples we could refer to, but one that my mind immediately went to as I was preparing this week in the Old Testament of someone who sought to die in faith but didn't live in faith was Balaam. The false prophet. You remember Balaam. You remember that Balaam was a false prophet in Israel toward the Israelite people, but he wasn't of God. I mean, it says very clearly he was a false prophet. But Balak, the king of Moab, who really can't discern as long as somebody's a prophet, that's good enough for him, he sends messengers, you know, to Balaam and says, I'll give you great riches if you'll come and curse Israel while they're encamped all around us because I'm scared to death of them. They have conquered by their God every nation that He sent them through, and now they're surrounding us. So, you know, Balaam at first is told by the Lord not to go, then the Lord gives him permission to go, but he says, you're only going to speak what I give you to speak, and that's the way it turns out. Every time, every instance where Balak builds an altar and offers animals and so forth and says, okay, Balaam, now curse them, out of his mouth comes blessings upon God's people instead. Remember that? Now, here's the point that connects with this. I believe it's the first attempt at cursing that this occurs. Anyway, it's Numbers 22, and I think it's verse 10. Balaam says, who can number the fourth part of Israel, and who can count the seed of Jacob? In other words, here's part of his blessing. He says, this is a great multitude that God has put together. They're His people. And then he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. In other words, like Israel's, like those who follow Jehovah. You see what he's saying? I know I'm not living the life of faith, but I want to die the death of faith. I'm not living righteously. I'm a false prophet. But I want to die righteously, like they do. You see, folks, you can't have it that way. It's not possible. Now, obviously, in the magnificent grace of God, it doesn't say that you've got to have been righteous a certain number of months or years before you die in order to be okay. Right? It's not given to us like that. It's just the point that if you don't live by faith, don't expect to die by faith. If you live in doubt, you will die in doubt and fear, and you will receive that which comes upon those who reject Christ. So, therefore, it is significant that Paul wants to emphasize here, these died in faith. And he's taken it for granted that we understand from the whole chapter and what we know in reading the Old Testament itself, that of course they lived in faith, right? But you see, when you live in faith, you are enabled to die in faith, and dying is that greatest fear that man has always had. Here in Hebrews, Paul tells us that Jesus came to remove that fear of death that had held men all their lives in bondage. And He did. But let's face it, even the most dedicated Christian, when they sense death approaching, has some measure in their flesh of, I don't know that I want to do this. Lord, would you extend my life some more? I mean, we've got countless examples in the Scripture, don't we, where people who knew their death was coming pleaded with God. Sometimes He extended their life, sometimes He didn't. But here's the point. If you live in faith, you're prepared to die in faith. And it's okay, because you have that greater hope. You can see Him who is invisible. And especially at that moment when the respirations get more shallow and the heartbeat slows and slows and the cold sweat on the forehead speaks of impending physical death. Or however it comes, quickly or slowly, the believer can die in faith because by God's grace they have lived in faith. Now, let's take this apart a little bit. What he says about the heroes of the Old Testament, as we call them, is that they were enabled to die in faith because they lived in faith, but what did that actually look like? What did the living in faith look like? Well, he says, the rest of the sentence, he says, they did not receive the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them. So, let's just take the time that we have left this morning in this hour to sort of slice that bread up. God's promises, that's the focus. And here, Paul is not specific on which promises. He just covers them all. Now, that's important because he's writing in the New Testament era, obviously. He's writing to a church, or churches. He's writing to primarily Hebrew Christians. And he wants them to understand that all those Old Covenant promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just step out here on a little bit on a limb just a minute. I understand that to mean that even those tangible promises of Israel having certain plots of dirt over there to hold forever or to get back at some point are not really meant to focus on that. Whether they get some of that or not later on that they don't have now is immaterial, I think. Because the promises are spiritual in nature and they are fulfilled in Christ and what He does for the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. So, in other words, when I say all the promises, don't think that I'm meaning part of that means Israel's got to get the Temple Mount back. Actually, physically get it back so they can knock down the mosque that's there and build a temple to Jehovah. I mean, if God wants to do that, that's fine. But that's not the point, whether it happens or not. The point is the spiritual promises, the covenantal promises of God to His chosen people are given to them beginning in the Garden of Eden and carrying right on through. And they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what this entire book is about. When I preached through and taught through Hebrews, it took me about 4 years to do it. And I don't think any of you, well, maybe some, yeah, probably some of you were here on the end of me finishing up Hebrews when you came to this church. But what I got most clearly out of many things for myself was, you won't understand the Old Testament if you don't have a good grasp on the book of Hebrews. If you do have a good grasp on the book of Hebrews, then you can say, oh yeah, I see why God did this, and that's fulfilled in Jesus, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Paul uses the word better, and I used to know the count, but I've forgotten, over and over again in this book. In the Authorized Translation, better shows up many, many times. We have a better priest. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priesthood. Everything's better because all of it's been fulfilled in Jesus. So when we think about them not having received the promises, don't understand that. The rest of the sentence would clear it up for us, and that's what we're getting into. But don't understand that statement as saying they didn't get any benefit from the promises because they lived at the wrong time. That's not what it means at all. But the fulfillment of the promises as far as Jesus' incarnation in time, remember, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. They didn't get to see the fullness of time, but they still saw the promises. Okay? And remember, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God, and there, all does mean all. Many times in the New Testament, and that's another thing, an exercise for you to do in your own personal study, when you see the word all throughout the New Testament, it doesn't always mean all universally every human being. In fact, probably more times than not, it means all of a particular group. But it doesn't mean that in 2 Corinthians 1:20 concerning the promises of God. All means all there. It means everyone. All the promises of God are what? Somebody tell me. In Christ.
Yes.
Yes and amen. All of them are. So that's the basis by which these could die in faith. Looking forward to it. Okay, so the first thing then we see is that the promises were not received. They were not received. Now, just to put another wrinkle in here as we're talking about this, look over at verse 33. Who, and he's spoken of several particular individuals in verse 32 and above, but this is, again, a generic statement about everybody that he's speaking of and referring to, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and then look at that, obtained promises. Now, there's no contradiction here, because again, the rest of verse 13 tells us how they obtained that which they did not receive in time. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. They obtained the promises. They did not receive them as far as living at the time that they took place, as far as being able to live through the experience of gospel age actually dawning when Jesus comes and walks the earth. They didn't live to see the birth of the New Testament church in conjunction with that. But it really was just an addition to the Old Testament church, which had already existed. But they still obtained the promises. Now, so the promises were not received in that sense. But, verse 13 continues, they saw them. And it even adds here, they saw them how? Afar off. Now, when you look at something from your vantage point and you have clear vision to a point way, way out there, you can acknowledge that it's afar off. When we used to get the privilege of going up to Highlands, North Carolina, I had some friends that had a home there and they gave us a time each year to go and spend some time up there. Beautiful place. It was on top of Panther Mountain. And across from it was Whiteside Mountain. And you could see the top of Whiteside Mountain, but you realized it was afar off. But nothing kept us from seeing Whiteside Mountain, except the occasional clouds that may obscure it a little bit. See, we could stand on the deck of that home and see Whiteside Mountain, but it was a long way to it, especially if you went through the valley. Now, they had a road that went around it. It didn't take all that long. But it was afar off. But we never said, we know that Whiteside Mountains are far off because we can't see it. In fact, we're not even sure it's there. We just heard about it. No, we didn't have to say that. We could see it. And again, here's the connection with what we've been using throughout this study as we've referred, especially in Hebrews 11, to verse 27. Seeing Him who is invisible. See, if they didn't receive the promises in time, but how could they embrace them and confess them? Because he says they did see them. They saw them afar off. Now, remember one of the many things that got Jesus so much in trouble with the religious leaders that they were ready to stone him, and God the Father prevented it because it wasn't his time. They picked up stones to stone him because they said, "You, a mere man, make yourself out to be God." And what was the context of that in John's Gospel? Your father, chapter 5, Abraham, what? Rejoiced to see my day. Now, if he'd stopped right there, they would have said, well, yeah, he knew God was going to bring fruition to his kingdom. You know, Abraham had that revealed to him by the Spirit, so he knew that, so he rejoiced in that. But Jesus goes on and says, and he, what? Saw it and was glad. And it blew their minds. You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? In other words, and he's seen you? You don't understand, he says. Before Abraham was, I am. And so Abraham, by faith, saw him who was invisible. He was able to, by the faith that God had given him, by the Spirit of God, by the revelation of God's own mouth to him, he was able to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. He rejoiced. See, that's what the point is here. Abraham didn't live physically to see Jesus on earth, but he saw his day and was glad. And here it says, they didn't receive the promises as far as being alive at the time Jesus began his earthly ministry and was crucified and buried and raised again the third day and ascended back to heaven and seeing the beginnings officially of the New Testament church in the book of Acts from Pentecost on. No, they weren't there. But they saw it. Because the faith that God had given them, that He gives to all of us who are His, enables all of us to see Him who is invisible. And along with that, to see what He has planned that is yet invisible, as revealed to us in the Word. Now, again, a caution here, don't take that too far. That doesn't mean that if you're a Christian and you've been given the ability to see that which is invisible, then you can see things that the Bible doesn't deal with. No. That's where a lot of wild-eyed fanatics get their beginning and their course of action. No. It's not, well, this is not nowhere in the Bible, I know, but God showed me so-and-so about the future. Uh-uh. No, not possible. It will never be outside the written revelation of God. That's where you will get the insight and the understanding of that which is now and which is to come. All that we need to know. Not every particular in every case, but all that we need to know. So, they saw them afar off. Now, the third thing it says, connecting with that, they were persuaded of them. Okay, so they died in faith, they didn't receive the promises as far as living to actually be there when they occurred, but they saw them afar off, and like Abraham, they all rejoiced and were glad. And it says they were persuaded of them. Now, it's one thing to see something, it's another thing more deeply to be able to be persuaded of something beyond a shadow of a doubt. Right? We'll go back to my example about Whiteside Mountain. If we were there and we didn't know there was a road that got you there, and we looked at that long valley and all the smaller peaks in between, then we could say, yeah, there's Whiteside Mountain, but I can see it, but I'm not persuaded that anybody can get to it. I don't have any persuasion that I or anybody could actually get to it. We're just probably stuck with just seeing it afar off. But that's not the case. And see, once we realize that there's a road that gets to it, that we can easily travel, then we say, not only do I see it, but I'm persuaded I can get there. I don't have any doubt. Because the way has been shown to me. Right? God has shown the way to receive the promises in Christ. And so, us, like them, we are able to be persuaded of those things. You know how much Paul had this in his heart, because you remember, many of us have committed that verse to memory, 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded, there's our word, that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. What's he pointing to? A day that's afar off. But Paul can see it. He's not there chronologically, and he died before he got to that great day. And we haven't seen that great day come to pass yet, but we've seen it. And we're persuaded of it by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And if you're not persuaded of it, then one of two things is true. Either you're not a believer, or you haven't really entrusted yourself to the revelation of God from His Word to the degree that you need to. And all of us have those struggles, and we'll talk about that some more in the second hour about Abraham as an example of faith. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but just to say, we all have struggles with that in the flesh, we're going to. And Paul is not saying here that all these men and all these women of the Old Testament era that were followers of Jehovah, that looked for the promises, never had a single doubt about them. That's not what he's saying. Because in the flesh, that's not possible. There's going to be at least sometimes some fleeting doubt that runs through due to two sources, our own weak flesh and to the tempter of our souls who wants to continue to make us doubt the veracity of God's Word. That's how he started in the garden. Has God really said? And then secondly, well, even if he said that, that's not really the way it is. You can eat from the tree. So that's always going to be part and parcel of what we have to deal with down here. But I can tell you this, the more that we walk by faith and not by sight, the more we're strengthened in that, and the less ground that the doubts can occupy in our hearts and minds. They can be more easily disposed of and counterattacked by the fact that we can simply say, I trust the Lord. I'm persuaded of those things. But now it gets even better. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. And then, fourthly, it says, they embraced them. Now, that's a wonderful word in the original. It means literally to wrap your arms around something and take it to your bosom as your very own possession. And to hold it there. It's a word that in common Greek of that day was used of a parent embracing a child. Or a spouse embracing their spouse. So, not only did they see the promises afar off and were persuaded of them, but they wrapped their arms around them. See, because here's the connect, folks, that sometimes we miss. If we don't embrace that promise that we can clearly see by faith through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and we're persuaded it's true, if we don't embrace that daily, then it's not going to have the sanctifying influence in and upon us that God intended. I mean, we can be persuaded of a lot of things in the Bible, but if we don't really embrace them to the point where we say, I'm going to hold this to myself as my promise. Because again, the Lord has said all the promises that He gives are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And so I'm going to embrace those promises and hold on to them. Particularly for me. I remember my dad, who worked in the funeral profession most of his life, was a very snappy dresser, always dressed well. His profession demanded that, and he liked to. And I remember one time, there was a clothing store, there were several in Corinth where we grew up, there was a clothing store that would tailor-make suits, shirts for you, whatever. Now, that's kind of gone, isn't it, for the most part nowadays. But it was common then. And I remember he wanted a particular suit, and they didn't have it on the rack, and they said, well, let us make you one like that. So they measured him and fitted everything just right, made it. He came back, tried it on, fit perfectly. And you could tell it was made for him. And he put it on and held on to it and walked in it. And on the inside, it said, Reed Brothers Clothing Store, and then it said, made exclusively for Bill Burns. And you see, folks, that's what it's saying here. The promises of God to the children of God are made exclusively for us. And so it's high time that we embrace them and took them to ourselves in order to walk worthily, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to walk in faith. That's what these folks did. Now, let me touch on the last one, and I know we'll need to come back next week in the first hour and expand on this. The last thing it says is that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So, again, the promises were not received, but they were seen afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them, and they confessed them. Now, I know it says they confessed they were strangers or pilgrims on the earth, and that is what it means. It says what it means, it means what it says. But the reason they did was because they were confessing the promises. What were they saying? And he's going to expand on that the rest of the section. They confessed that they had no home here. God had designed something far better for them. And they sought that better country. And they confessed that. And it wasn't only the way they lived, although that is extremely important, but they said it, which is what we'll deal with next week. We need to confess that we're hanging on to God's promises. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time in your Word.